If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I am going to be reading the first 13 verses. And I would ask that you stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Thank you. You may be seated. Someone has made the observation regarding our practice of observing Thanksgiving here in the United States. A man by the name of James White, theologian and Baptist pastor. Thanksgiving is anti-secular. No foundation in a secular worldview or a secular way of understanding things, no foundation in a secular worldview offers the means or the reason to give thanks to anyone and ultimately for anything. In the secular belief system that surrounds us, humans are merely fizzing bags of chemicals, mostly water, that exist for a while in a random universe and then cease to exist. Our skin is biodegradable. When we die, we die. I'll be worm food when I die, you'll be worm food when you die. That's the secular worldview. And everyone coming after us. There's no reason to anticipate anything different. We are fizzing bags of chemicals, mostly water, that exist for a while in a random universe and then cease to exist for no reason and no purpose. And no one is ever going to care. End quote. That's the world we live in for many, many people. And yet, hundreds of millions of people are going to do what this coming Thursday? Celebrate what? Thanksgiving. Isn't that odd? This is what sin does. It blinds us and rejects the reality of who God is. And as Paul says in Romans 1, one of the key elements of rebellion against God is they did not give thanks to him. They do not acknowledge he is the giver of all good gifts. Well, this morning, what I'm going to try and do is from John 1 through 13, give you a truth that whether it is on Thanksgiving morning or around a Thanksgiving meal with your family, that something can lodge in your heart and mind, as I said in my prayer, that you can always express gratitude to God anytime, anywhere, in any season, in any situation. Back in 1937, there was a Bible scholar who actually taught at Princeton University until he was dismissed. His name was J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian, and he was essentially fired from Princeton because Princeton University had developed over time a rejection of the Bible as God's word, as inspired by God. And in that development of what we would today call liberalism, they rejected, many of them were teaching that Jesus was not truly God. Machen held to the view that the Bible is the word of God. And he was up in North Dakota traveling because he'd been kicked out of Princeton. He was helping get a new seminary started called Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was traveling to raise support. And he telegraphed one of his good friends by the name of John Murray, another Bible scholar. And they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have much for telephone. And he sent a telegram to his friend John Murray with just these two simple sentences: I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. 2 weeks later, Machen was dead. Died of quite young man. He was not a healthy man. As many of you know from your Bible reading and your religious instruction, at one point Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law?" This is Matthew 22. And he said to him, Jesus said to this person asking that question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said the following: "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Question: as you look back over your week this past week, have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Now, I don't know how your mind works, but when I hear a statement like that, number one, I'd have to say, well, how would I know? Do I get to determine if I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind? Do I make that final analysis? Or does my neighbor, my dog, he thinks I'm great, right? Colt thinks yes, because I feed him snacks several times a day. Who gets to determine if I've loved the Lord my God with all that I am, with my heart and my soul and my mind? Who gets to determine that? Wouldn't it be God? See the issue? So this is the basis for what J. Gresham Machen said about Christ: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." Well, if you're putting these things together, folks, if you've looked back over your week, how about your mind? Every thought was held captive to God and honoring Him. Can you say that? Every thought, every second of your life was disciplined to serve God with your body. Can you say that? Every word out of your mouth honored the Lord. Every word, every thought, every attitude about someone else here on the planet honored God. Can you say that? I can't. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. Folks, ultimately, who did love the Lord their God with all their being and their neighbor as their self? Christ did. Christ did. So that brings us to John chapter 7. In what way did Christ confirm or prove? How did he carry out this commandment that's loving the Lord God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and his neighbor as his self? And this is where we have to understand something about Jesus. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a virgin, born under the law. Maybe you've heard that. Jesus was born a Jewish baby under the law. And the point of that is that if Jesus was going to confirm that he was sinless, he must obey the Mosaic law with no error. Right? Nothing. And he must do so from his conception until God said he was done. So from his conception until his death, Jesus was without sin. What's the standard? The law of God. And in that, folks, as a Jewish man, he would have had to observe the ceremonial laws. Are you following me? Well, this brings us to John chapter 7. What is the feast that is at hand? The Feast of Booths. And you can see this strange dialogue with his brothers. I'll say a little bit more about that. But when this Gentile reads this at face value, I think, did Jesus lie to them? He said, you go up, I'm not going to go up. And then he, what? He goes up. What's with that? Well, I think we can take lying off the table. And I'll try and show you that in just a minute. But here's the nugget of this 13 verses that we're going to look at. Jesus saves sinners by his sinless obedience to the law of God, from his conception to the point of his death, even death on a cross. That included his obediently participating in the Feast of Booths. So, what I'm going to try and do very quickly is just ask some questions of the text and then make some observations at the end. From verse 1, so if you have your Bibles, let's walk our way through this, and you can just put your finger on these verses and see some of these phrases, and trust that as you look at the text and hear me speak, there will be some clarification of what's going on here. First of all, verse 1 begins, after these things. Well, what are these things? And the answer is this. When John writes these things, he's referring to the events that are recorded in John chapter 6, as Jesus ministered in Galilee. About 6 months has passed since Jesus has fed had Jesus fed the 5,000, and the masses of Galilean disciples had defected. Remember how we looked at that last week? Hundreds, if not thousands, of people said enough and rejected Jesus as their rabbi and their prophet and their potential Messiah. So now it was September or October, and the celebration of the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, the Hebrew word is Sukkot, this is now at hand. This festival celebration was at hand. Jesus was still walking in that northern province of Galilee, and he would have had with him his 12 disciples that had remained with him, and probably a few others that remained as his disciples or his students. And so he was still ministering and teaching. That's what these things are is referring to. Second question from verse 1. Who were the Jews seeking to kill Jesus, and why? Answer: the Jews were the religious officials mainly headquartered in Jerusalem. And they were seeking to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father and thus making himself out to be equal with God. John 5:18. The Jews picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he was not only healing on the Sabbath, but what? He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Look at verse 2. What was the Feast of Booths? Now, I've got bucket loads of information up here in my notes, but for sake of time, I'm going to try and be very succinct. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was one of three principal holy days for the Jews. This one occurred in the early fall of our calendar year, late September, early October, and it commemorated the Jewish people living in tents, living in booths, during their time between leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land. It also was to celebrate the harvest, the fall harvest of grapes and olives that occurred at that time of year. If you want a text, look back at, we won't turn there, but Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, give the Lord's commandment to the nation of Israel. This is how I want you to remember my providing for you in those 40 years in the wilderness when you lived in booths, when you lived in tents, and I took care of you, all right? So in that 1,300 years from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, this was a huge festival for them, all right? Dawn and I, we are going to feed ourselves on turkey and gravy and mashed potatoes, and I hope there's dressing. No pressure on anyone over there right now, but immediately, there is, thank you, Marlene. We're going to feed our bellies, and I'm going to get high on tryptophan, and then we're going to drive 400 miles to the east and spend the night in Salina, Kansas, on our way to Indiana to visit our grandson Milo and his parents as well. For what? Thanksgiving, right? Millions of people here in our nation are going to be doing what this weekend? Traveling to spend time with family to celebrate Thanksgiving. Well, Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, was a huge, huge family event that families and clans would travel up to Jerusalem, all right? And so that's the picture here. And they would celebrate God's provision. They'd bring sacrifices. There was basically an eight-day celebration. It started with a holy convocation, a day that they did nothing, thanking the Lord solemnly, and then 7 days of feasting, and then the last day was another holy day of convocation. It was an 8 to 9 day event there in Jerusalem, plus the days they traveled. And it was a time of celebration. That's what is meant by the Feast of Booths. From verse 3, who were his brothers? Do you see that? His brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea. Answer: Jesus was the first from Mary's womb, but she and Joseph would go on to have more children. Matthew 1:24, Joseph took Mary as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. The implication is what? After the birth of Jesus, she was no longer kept a virgin. Mark 3:31 and Luke 2:7 report, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Implication? That was the first one of several more. So that's what's going on here. John 2:12 reports that he and Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples stayed in Capernaum for a few days. Matthew 13, after Jesus has been teaching, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? That's who it is. Who were not believing in him. Did you catch that? His brothers are giving him some marketing techniques for his teaching ministry. Go up to Jerusalem in this way, right? The Feast of the Booths. I'll say a little bit about that in just a minute. Go up this way. But they were not believing he was the Holy One of God. They were not believing he was truly God in the flesh. Praise the Lord that after his death, burial, and resurrection in Acts chapter 1, who is gathered there with that small band of 120 believers in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost? Some of his brothers. They came to believe. All right? So from verses 3 through 5, why did his unbelieving brothers urge Jesus to show himself to the world? Answer, their unbelief, let's just be a little bit realistic here this morning. Their unbelief had a history. Folks, how many of you are the oldest in your family? Raise your hand. You're the oldest child. All right. If I could pick on Joseph this morning, Joseph, come up to me afterwards and I'll give you a tip. All right? If I could pick on Joseph this morning, Joseph as the oldest brother, my guess is, I've never been in your home, I've never seen your family, but I've had an older brother, and I've had older sisters, and I've had children, and one is the oldest. And there can be a frustration with the oldest child on the part of the younger ones. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, we won't go any further than that. But now, folks, look at this story. Jesus is the oldest brother, and he is without sin. He is without sin. Do you remember the story in the book of Genesis of the story of Joseph and his brothers? Joseph wasn't the oldest son of Jacob, but he was a godly son. And do you remember when his dad sends him, young Joseph, probably 13, 14, 15 years of age, and he says, go check on your older brothers. Well, why would his dad want the younger son to go check on his oldest brothers? Because they had developed a reputation. They were not godly men. Go check up on them. And so Joseph does. It doesn't say what happened, but it does tell us that when Joseph came back, it says he brought back what? A bad report about his brothers. Now we, in all our 21st century psychological haughtiness, look back and go, oh, that kid was a brat. He was a rat. I don't think so. He wasn't perfect. Folks, he brought back a bad report about his brothers. Why? because there was something bad to report. And Joseph was not sinless. Can you imagine living for 25 to 30 years with an older brother who never sins? Let's not erase that from this situation. And so, when Jesus goes public as a 30-year-old man with his baptism, and now he begins to teach, and he begins to draw people to himself, there's good reason to think that since his baptism and public ministry, the relationship with his brothers didn't necessarily improve. There's just a whole jumble of things going on in that statement. They were not believing in him. So the big picture of this dialogue between his brothers and Jesus, and they are urging him to go up in a certain manner with the Feast of Booths, my guess is it has a frustration on their part. It seems to be that they're basically saying to Jesus, get up there. If you're going to make a name for yourself, make a name for yourself. But either go big or go home. That seems to be the flavor of this. And here's the background. Since Jesus had lost so many followers, which was there in Galilee, a great public event like the Feast of Booths would have been an ideal venue at which Jesus could perform his signs and confirm to his remaining disciples that he was not washed up. Another thought, performing his signs at the feast in Jerusalem would be before a much larger crowd than he could get in Galilee. There's thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people from all over the known world there in Jerusalem. What a great venue. So he could be before a much larger crowd than he was getting in Galilee, and the word would spread more quickly about him. Jesus, if you're serious about being the Messiah, if you're serious about being the rabbi of rabbis, get up to Jerusalem. And finally, Jerusalem, not Galilee, was the religious headquarters for Israel. If Jesus was truly interested in having a religious impact on God's people, he would have to make his mark in Jerusalem. So show yourself to the world, they tell him. See the flavors behind that? My guess is there's more things that we can unpack, but that's where I want to end in terms of the questions that go through verse 5. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 6. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. But your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. And then we find out that when his brothers had gone up to the feast, people are asking where their brother is. Where is he? So this is where I want to just make just a couple of observations about this whole thing of timing. And I've got sovereign timing, sovereign uniqueness, and sovereign fulfillment. When I use the word sovereign, it means possessing supreme power and authority. No one or no thing is more powerful or has more authority. That's why how I'm using the word sovereign. And I believe what Jesus is demonstrating here is his sovereignty. There is no one who has supreme power over him, and there is no one who has more authority. He is the one moving all things in this story. He's not responding He's actually directing and guiding all things. And three times in these verses, we see Jesus speak about time. First part of verse 6, my time is not yet here. The latter part of verse 6, your time is always opportune. And verse 8, my time has not fully come. The word time here comes from a Greek word, kairos, and it means suitable or right moment or fitting. Fitting. Now, we have several married men here, and so let me use an illustration for us men who are married. A farmer who is to be married at 2 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon may burst into the church building at 1:59 and 30 seconds, wearing the same clothes he had worn that morning to clean out the hog barn. He arrived at the right time, did he not? But he did not arrive in a manner fitting the occasion. Did you get that picture?
I arrived on time.
30 seconds before 2 o'clock. But did he arrive in a fitting manner? And the answer is no. Some of you ladies are rolling your eyes. I don't know if that brings back bad memories for you or what. We'll have a therapy session here on Tuesday night. But no. He arrived on time. But did he arrive in a fitting manner that met the occasion? Of course not. Well, folks, the flavor of this, the way Jesus is using this word, it's not an issue of getting to a certain point, getting to a certain place at the right time. That does include that. But Jesus is talking about the way that it would be fitting. That's the idea. Ultimately, we know that there would be a specific time when he would come into Jerusalem a few days before his death. We call it the triumphal entry, right? And that last week, that is ultimately his time in that sense to be delivered up to the cross. But here, I believe what he's saying is the way I am to go up to celebrate or participate in the festival of booths is not how you're thinking. I have to do it a different way. And there's one very, very practical reason why he has to do it a different way. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, why? Because the Jews in Judea, around Jerusalem, are what? Thinking to kill him. Did his brothers have that pressure on him, on them? No. But he had to think that way. So he says, my time is not yet here. Jesus goes up in a timely manner, in a way fitting for God's purposes. Jesus does go up to Jerusalem. But he does not go up in the traditional way of his clan. So if you can think about this, if you've ever looked at a map, up in the north you have the province of Jesus' time, of the nation of Israel. You have the province of Galilee. And then you've got Samaria. And then you've got Judea with Jerusalem down here. Well, the temple is down here. So all the Jewish people from Galilee, in obedience to the law, how would they get from Galilee down up to Jerusalem? You had to go up in elevation, even though they're going south. How would they get up to Jerusalem? Would they go through Samaria? Uh-uh. They would go around what? The Jordan River Valley and then come up to Jerusalem that way. They aren't going to chance becoming unclean by rubbing shoulders with Gentiles. And how would they come up? They would come up in families. They'd come up in clans. It was a time of celebration. You remember when Jesus was 12 years old? They'd been up to Jerusalem for the Passover, Luke chapter 2. And coming home, what did Jesus' parents think? Jesus isn't around. They start looking for him a day or so into the journey back to Galilee. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. But it says, we thought you were with what? Family. There was that system. Jesus does go up to Jerusalem, but he did not go up in the traditional way of the Galileans. He goes up by himself. He goes up by himself. A 30-second conjecture on my part. I wonder if he went through Samaria. I wonder if he went through Samaria. He'd done it before. End of conjecture. Dear people, he goes up by himself. And there was no public presence in the temple on his part until the middle of the feast. You can see that in verse 14. We didn't read that this morning. So, back to the point I made at the beginning of this sermon. Jesus was under the law. Folks, there was no chance whatsoever that Jesus, as an obedient Jew, was not going to be at that feast. He would have not been sinless if he had not gone up. So how he responded to his brothers and how he conducted himself reveals that he was neither indifferent to the law, nor was he unduly influenced by unbelieving men as to how he would obey the law. Rather, he observed his last festival of booths according to the will of the Father. Verse 30 of chapter 5 says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus did not tell his brothers he was not going up to the festival and then change his mind. Rather, he went up according to the plan of his own Father. And that plan was not according to the motives or means assumed by his brothers. The second thing, very quickly from this text, is the sovereign uniqueness. Verses 6 and 7, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The brothers could go up to the festival according to the traditions and expectations of the Jewish community with no threat to their lives, but not their oldest brother. Jesus' words and life bore witness of the evil of the world around him, including his own brothers. He says, the world cannot hate you. In their unbelief, dear people, they were not testifying of the unbelieving world. Their world was not offended by them because they were not the light that had come into the world that enlightens every man. It is only Jesus. It is only Jesus who participated in that festival without sin. The only one. So there's this utterly unique means or way that Jesus is participating in that festival. In that festival, they would have had ceremonies that remembered or recalled that in that time of the 40 years, the Lord made his presence known with a pillar of a cloud by day and what? By night. A pillar of light, right? They had lighting ceremonies during the Festival of Booths. They had water ceremonies. Why? Because in that 40 years, of wilderness wandering while they lived in tents, their ancestors. At one point, there is no water. And what happens? Moses is commanded to strike the rock, and water pours forth. That actually happens twice. They had water ceremonies to commemorate. Dear people, who is coming into their presence? The light of the world. The light of the world. Who is coming into their presence? The bread that has come down from heaven. Who is in their presence there in Jerusalem? The one who provides living water for your soul. He came for completely different reasons to fulfill the law, which leads me to the last thing. Sovereign fulfillment. All the ceremonies, all the festivals commanded by God for the nation of Israel to observe, all their intentions ultimately pointed to what Christ would fully and perfectly accomplish in his sinless life and his sacrificial death. All those ceremonies were a shadow of the real. All those ceremonies ultimately pointed to Christ and his fulfilling them in his sinless life and his sacrificial death. John Sampson, a pastor down in the Phoenix area, writes the following. Coming back to Dr. Machen's comment, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. He writes this. Bible scholars and theologians talk of a double function of Christ as our Savior in saving us. His passive and his active obedience. The passive obedience of Christ refers to his laying his life down for us, his sheep. He died an atoning death, paying the full penalty for sins. Yet what is often missed is the function of his 33 years of life on earth, perfectly fulfilling all the demands of the law. This righteousness, one that has fulfilled the entire law of God, is what is credited to our account as believers in Christ. Dear people, when you come to faith in Christ, there are two things going on, what we call double imputation. When you acknowledge you are helpless and hopeless before a holy God, all your righteousness in comparison to the purity of God and his law is as filthy rags. When you acknowledge that and you see that your hope is who Jesus is, and what he accomplished on the cross, that is called trusting in him. I'm trusting in him. Well, at that time, now what in effect has gone on is that all your sin is credited to God, to Christ. He receives into himself on the cross the penalty due you. So your sin is imputed to him. He wasn't a sinner on that cross. But he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he has been treated, he is being counted as the one who is being punished for sin. But he's being punished for you. This is called the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. So there's that imputation. Your sin is imputed, charged to Christ as though he were the sinner. Is that it? No. What God does is now charges, imputes Christ's righteousness to you. And so in that transaction, when you come to faith in Christ, it's not only that your sins are being forgiven you, and all of them, but folks, before the God of the universe, you are being counted as righteous as Christ is. Well, what's Christ's righteousness? his active obedience from his conception until his death, his life without sin. This is what God credits you with. Christ is charged with your sin, and Christ's righteousness is charged or credited to you. This is why you can be thankful any moment of your life if you are in Christ Jesus. I am so thankful for what? The active obedience of Christ. If there was only one imputation, if only all your sins were forgiven you, folks, from then on, how would you have to live? Think about that. Okay, you're declared innocent. Now what? Now what? You're not just declared forgiven before God. Dear people, in Christ, you are counted righteous. That's just amazing. Many people don't think that through or haven't been taught that. And so they'll believe in forgiveness of sins, but then they think from then on they have to live a life of perfect obedience. They have to love the Lord their God with all what? Their heart, their soul, their mind. Boy, if I don't, I'm toast. Some of you are here this morning that you were taught that. And so Sunday after Sunday, you'd lost your salvation. And so you came up to the altar to get saved again. Some of you are nodding your heads because that's you. That's what you thought or taught or understood. No. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How? Because his righteousness is credited to you. Well, there's a whole page of John Samson's notes here, and I'm not going to read them. But dear people, when you're sitting over here with your second helping of mashed potatoes, or this Thursday, if you're gathered and maybe your family has that tradition, and you go around the table, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? Well, some of you, I'm looking out over a crowd, you've had a rough year. You've had a rough year. Heartaches, physical issues, broken relationships, economic upheaval. Let me tell you something. Here's one thing that you can share, and it will be a true, genuine, Christ-honoring expression of thanksgiving. It will honor Christ. I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. I have no hope without it. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, as we come to the table, I would pray that that reality would be sweet and solid in our minds. Yes, we're aware of our sins. Yes, we're aware of our thoughts and our fantasies and our attitudes and our words, even our actions that have been wrong. We're to confess them, we're to acknowledge them before you, and if they've involved other people, we're to try and live at peace with all men and make amends if we can. Father, that doesn't get us back into a right standing with you. It gets us back into enjoyment of our right standing with you. It clears the air. Confessing our sins. But Father, we are depending on what you have decreed, that it is your Son's righteousness that is credited, charged to us. And for all eternity, you will receive us in your Son, Jesus Christ. All our sins have been charged to him, and all his righteousness has been credited to us. Hallelujah. May we come to this table celebrating this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.